Questions?
Can you answer?
I didn't say that.
I know you didn't say it. That's why I asked.
That's the ones I can't answer, June? You are on deck.
Yeah, right. You know what my answer is.
Well, let's open with prayer and then we'll begin. Father God, we have gathered again to open and to study your word. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, who was given to lead us into the truth, that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we would better understand. Lord, your word tells us that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of the Lord, and you will give it without reproach. So, Father, tonight we just ask for an outpouring of your wisdom upon us, that we would be able to look into your word. Father, I thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have gotten a whole slug of questions, so I will answer one or two of those, maybe, sort of, kind of. And then if you have some, we'll feel free to jump in or anyway. Jim, you get yours answered first, wherever you are. There you are. Since you emailed them first. So let me answer. One of Jim's questions was Matthew 15, 21 to 28. If you have your Bibles and want to look up some of these texts, you'll get a sense of the story. That's one of those. It's an interesting story in Matthew. It's the story of the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus. Jesus is on his way to Tyre and Sidon, it says, and the Syrophoenician woman comes to him and begs him to heal her daughter. And it's a enigmatic story in the sense because Jesus acts kind of funny. He doesn't do what... Okay, it's a mysterious story. And in the story, the woman comes. Can you help me, Matt? She first comes to him in Matthew 15:21 and following. Says she went. He went from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And first of all, there's a parallel to this story in the book of Mark. And in the parallel story, it does say that he withdrew there to get alone. So there's a sense of Matthew leaves that little piece of the story out, but Jesus went there for the purpose, I need to get away from people. So that's keep that in mind. And a Canaanite woman from the region began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." By calling out, and here, Lord, remember, oh, that's on Sunday morning, sorry. There's three uses in the text of the word Lord, generally in the New Testament. One is, how you doing, sir? That can be just a very generic sense of sir. Another would be the sense of a slave to a master, my lord. Okay, more a sense of respect. And then there is what we would consider capital L, Lord, meaning Jesus, God. Okay, but this Canaanite woman, remember the Canaanites were the people that 1,000 years previously Joshua was supposed to wipe them out. He didn't do so well. And the rest of them didn't do so well. But so the Canaanites lived among them. Canaanites were hated. They were the Gentiles. They were the Greeks. They were the, we have nothing to do with you people. Okay? So this woman is coming to a Jewish rabbi. And she says, "Lord, Son of David." That is, she is recognizing by that title, she is proclaiming by that title, "I see you as a Messiah, as a Jewish Messiah." So that's a sign of respect, a title that she is giving to him. And she goes on in the text and says, "Have mercy on me, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." He didn't answer her a word. Have you ever talked to somebody and they don't talk back to you?
Yep.
Yeah. You asked for that, boy. Can we have an extra bed if you need to? Oh, that's true. Sorry. There's a place right outside where the dogs sleep. So Jesus doesn't answer. So that is, in a sense, the offense. Offense number one. But he doesn't name Jesus, just says he did not answer her word. His disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. Now remember, she's a Canaanite. She's a Greek. The disciples are very Jewish, and they're not Jesus. Would you please get her out of our face? Okay, so there's offense number two. You notice that Jesus doesn't say anything to what the disciples respond. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Offense number three. Imagine Jesus comes, you're asking, he says, well, I'm sorry, but I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But what was the mission of Jesus? At this point, it was to the lost sheep of Israel. He had sent his disciples out in John or Matthew 10, gave them power and authority over the demons, and do not go anywhere but to the houses of Israel, to the cities of Israel. So they were, that was their mission at this point. So Jesus is speaking of his mission. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. So there's a sense here of just desperate prayer. I know all of what you said is true. Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ouch. Now, again, that was a derogatory term, a pejorative term, that Jewish people would use of the Gentiles, of the Greeks, of the Canaanites, the dogs. But here, Jesus uses a very specific term. There are two terms that they use for dogs. One was the wild dogs that ran in the streets, that, you know, ran into the garbage dumps. They were wild, we'd call them feral dogs. The term he's using here is a term for house dogs. They actually had house pets, dogs. That's the term he's using here. It's not good, he says, to give the bread, or she says, it is not good, Jesus says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So there's a recognition in the use of the house term dogs, pet dogs kind of a thing, that they're already in the house. They're already in the house of Israel. They're getting close to the table. Remember, we talked about table fellowship and how that's a big deal. So they're getting close to the table. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. This is one persistent woman. And you will find other parables where Jesus talks about the persistence of prayer, desperate prayer. And so she, yes, I know that, Lord, but. And then it's interesting, then in verse 28, then Jesus, before it was but he, but he, but he. Now it's then Jesus answered, O woman, your faith is great. Go. And he sends her away. He says, it shall be done for you as you wish. The question then is a couple things to note. One, there's two places in Matthew that Jesus uses great faith. Both of them are with Gentiles. He has seen, and that was another place, I wrote it down there somewhere, in... Pardon me?
The Roman soldiers.
The Roman soldier. I was looking for the Matthew. I don't know where the
reference.
Doesn't, yeah, wherever the reference, it doesn't matter. But there's the reference to the Roman, the centurion. And Jesus has never, have I seen such great faith. So twice in Matthew, only twice, Jesus sees great faith. Both times it's with Gentiles. And both times Jesus heals from a distance. Neither time is the person that's sick actually in his presence. Which I would take at least as some encouragement of, if you know somebody that's sick, press in. Okay? The question is, why, what's going on that Jesus doesn't, why does he answer her this way? Why does he seem to bring offense? A couple things. One, previously in this, I believe in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had just been up on the mountain and transfigured before Peter, James, and John. He was just up on the mountain displaying his divinity. Oh, no, sorry. That, I think, is a different question you asked me. I'm putting them together here. No, maybe that was the question.
You already helped me with one thing. I never thought of Christ ever being on a time scale. But the crucifixion was, you knew when that was going to happen.
Yes.
And that's why he was kind of in a, probably hurrying to do what his father
did. Yep.
And
there's a couple things I think that to help answer the, you know, the why of this story. A number of commentators surmise that Jesus was, we don't like the term, but he was testing her faith. Does she really want this? Or is this just, Lord, could you please? No. Oh, okay. You ever been there?
Mm-hmm.
Lord, could you please? Nothing happened. Oh, well, I guess he doesn't want to do that. How many of you have had kids? What's that? Yes, you would be. Exactly. Yeah. You'd be persistent. And so there's a, I think part of the challenge here is understanding the persistence in prayer of the woman. Part of it is understanding, I think, I would submit to you, Jesus in his humanity. Why did he go to Tyre and Sidon? To get away. He needed to get away just like you and I do at times. And in his humanity, this woman comes up. Lord, please help me. Oh, man. Don't lose that part of the humanity of Jesus. So often we gloss over, and Jesus was perfect, and he was. But we gloss over his humanity. He was tempted in every way just like we are. He had to eat. He had to sleep. Just like we do. And so it's, oh man. It's also possible, and it says in the book of John, that I do nothing but what I see my Father doing. So it's possible when this first occurred, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do here? And that may be why he was quiet at the beginning. Just, what do you want me to do? May also be he was teaching his disciples a lesson. He had just taught them that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out. What are they saying? Rabbi, get rid of her. She's shouting at us. Driving me crazy. And Jesus in his silence, remember? Don't forget, what does a disciple want to do? They want to become who the rabbi is. So Jesus, by his actions, and disciples always watch the rabbi. What's he doing here? Wonder how he's going to act there. What's he saying there? Is he saying a prayer there? What's he doing there? So they're watching. So it's possible that Jesus was just modeling out. here's how you deal with a difficult situation, however you want to describe it. So there's a number of different possibilities. The question I think we need to ask ourselves out of that is, are we willing to press in and become desperate when we really need God to act? There's a lot of things we can do on our own. It'd sure be helpful if he would help us. But, you know, if he doesn't know, well, I'll do it myself. I mean, right? But how many times don't we come and go, okay, God, unless you act, we're toast. So, anyway, I don't know. Does that help answer a little bit your question? Well, yeah, well, you're not the only one. Another question you had was Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 it's right after Moses is called into ministry. He's called to go back to Egypt. And he has had this debate with God. I don't want to go, you're going. I don't want to go, you're going. Well, fine, I'll send Aaron with you. And it says then, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve you. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about that at the lodging place, on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And the question was, who did the Lord seek to put to death? I think from the context, we can safely say that the story seems to say that God sought to put Moses' son to death because he had not been circumcised. There seems to be a connection there. A couple of things to look at. I think I'm really glad you asked this question because I got to actually figure it out. But God calls Israel his son. Israel, my son, my firstborn. Okay? And verse 23, it looks ahead to the last plague. He's going to kill the firstborn. So there is what scholars call is a chiasm in the text. And a chiasm is simply, to put it, A, B, B, A. So that you say something, then you say something else, and then somewhere else in the text you say the opposite of this, and you say the opposite of this. And then what's in between there sort of forms the crux of the matter. Okay? And so this chiasm envelops the plagues. Because the firstborn is mentioned here in Exodus 4, 23. Speaking to Israel is my firstborn. And you're going to say to Pharaoh, I'm going to kill your firstborn. So, but then in Exodus 13, after the plague, and they're done, he talks again about the firstborn. You shall offer the firstborn, the Passover. Okay? Exodus 13, 1 and 11 to 15. You shall sanctify them. You shall make them holy, the firstborn. There's also circumcision going on here. In Exodus 4, 24 to 26, there's circumcision. So you have firstborn, plagues, firstborn. Here you have circumcision, plagues, and then in Exodus 12, you shall circumcise all the males. their circumcision again. Okay? So the blood of the circumcision and the blood of the Passover lamb averts evil. It protects. And circumcision is a precondition to being part of the people of God. If you look in Genesis 17, he said to Abraham, "You shall circumcise all the males of your household." That is part. That's the precondition. If you want to be part of God's people, you circumcise the males. End of discussion. So God is now sending Moses, who has a son who hasn't even met the precondition to be a part of the people of God, to deliver the people of God. God says, no, can't do. So he sought to kill him. And so his wife takes a flint knife and circumcises their son. So now the son and Moses, by extension, is in compliance, if you will, with the work, the sign of the covenant. It's interesting, the rabbis say in Ezekiel 16:6, Ezekiel draws some strange pictures there in the beginning of Ezekiel 16:6, but he draws a picture there in the beginning, "When I saw you in the desert writhing in your blood as a baby, I said to you, live. And I said to you again, live." And the rabbis see that repetition of live with blood as coming back to this story, because there's blood of the circumcision and there's blood of the firstborn. So there's a twice of the blood being poured out there. One other aspect of this is, it says Zipporah cuts off. She circumcises. It's the word there is karit in Hebrew, which looks back to Genesis 17, which is the exact same word they use when God karit a covenant with Abraham. So she's using the same word. She's karit. She's cutting the covenant by circumcision and going back to Genesis 17. With Abraham to karit. So, what's happening in a nutshell is the son of Moses, the central leader of the story, is officially an outsider. Because if they're not circumcised, they are to be karit from the camp. They're to be cut off from the people of God, and the central figure has a son who's an outsider. So that doesn't work really well. And like I said before, you know, Moses' son, God calls Israel his son, and the leader's son couldn't very well represent God when he hadn't followed the law. And it says Zipporah touched, threw it at Moses' feet. It's probably a better rendering that she touched his legs, and they're not really sure whose legs she actually touched with the blood. But it's the same word, touched, threw at his leg, touched his leg. It's the same word used at the end of the story in Exodus 12 of daubing the blood on the doorpost. Okay? So it's interesting the parallels that you see there. And just as a final note, the whole "you will become a bridegroom of blood," that there is no other usage of that word, that specific word, anywhere in the Old Testament. So it's a very peculiar word. It means groom, but in Arabic, it's interesting, it also means to circumcise or to protect. So in essence, she is saying to the son, "You are now circumcised and we are now protected," which is exactly what happened after the story in the plagues. The firstborn, they were circumcised, which was a sign of the covenant. They daubed the blood on the doorpost, which was the sign of protection. Interesting. What is the blood of Jesus? Does it not give protection. Yeah, it does. Does the blood of Jesus not also serve as the sign of the covenant? This blood is a new covenant, or this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Huh. So you, all of a sudden you can see the Christological implications pointing ahead to Christ. Yes. Yes. It was not the son's fault. No, absolutely no. That's true. And I would agree with that the anger of Zipporah is directed at Moses. Because with the son not being circumcised, it's very possible God could have killed them all. I mean, that's the implication of the text. What's that? Yep. He had Aaron. Yeah, and see, it's funny because you look in the beginning of Joshua, you know, for 40 years, the people wandered in the wilderness. They did not circumcise for 40 years because they crossed over the Jordan and they once again circumcised all the males. But all the males that had been circumcised, what happened to them? They all died. And so we're not entirely sure what was going on there, but Joshua, when they enter the land, the first thing they do is circumcise. Now they were back under covenantal protection, so to speak, and going into, the land of Egypt. Ah. What verses? 24 and 25? Yeah. Cut off her... Well, it says... 25. Yeah, but it says... Moses's feet, touched it at his legs, threw it at Moses' feet. There's a couple different ways to render that. And so they've just chosen to render it at Moses' feet because it's one of those questions they really don't know. That the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. There's no Moses in 24. What version do you have? Oh, well, that's the non-inspired version. So.
You're not going to be offering an extra bed. You're going to be needing an extra bed.
Yeah, well. Okay, Moses in verse 24 is not in the Hebrew. That much I can tell you. Let me give you another question. This is Jeannie's question. She asked the easy one, like, did Adam have a belly button? No, you didn't actually ask that one, but my cousin asked me that on Facebook when I put this out there. I said, no. Yeah, and it's an easy answer, no. Your question, Jeannie, was how do you reconcile free will with predestination? So, Jack, I'll hold the mic for you. Uh-huh.
repentance.
Yeah. Okay, I made some notes for, First of all, let's first take a look at predestination. Predestination is a concept some people will tell you, I don't believe in predestination. If somebody tells you that, they don't believe in the Bible then. It's pure and simple, because the word itself is in the Bible. Unlike the word Trinity, predestination is actually in the text. Okay? So it's a very biblical word. It's a very biblical concept. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, that opening in Ephesians, that is actually in doesn't show it in your Bibles, but in the text, that is actually one long sentence in Greek. And if you ever go to seminary and get in trouble with your Greek professor, he'll give you the assignment to outline that verse or that sentence, and you will never give him trouble again. But the word predestined comes up two times in Ephesians 1, 3 to 12. The question is not, does the Bible teach predestination? It does. The question is, what does it mean that we are predestined? I would submit to you, it's a question of destiny or destination. How many of you ever bought airline tickets? You ever bought an airline ticket to nowhere? No, that would make no sense. You always have a destiny in mind. You have a destination of where you're headed to. We have a destination. So, if you add pre to destination, we're talking about time. So our destination happened in time, before time, if you will, we came to be. So that it means something that happened prior to us being here. So predestination refers to God's sovereign plan for human beings. Here's one definition. From all eternity, God decided to save some members of the human race and to leave the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and He chose others to pass over, allowing them to suffer the consequences of their sins, eternal punishment in hell. So those predestined are chosen simply by the good pleasure of the sovereign will of God. I have an uncle, my mother's brother, right there. Her oldest brother. He had some folks come to his house one time. And they had, these little things you got in your Bible. They had four of those. One there, one somewhere else. Sir, do you know when you got saved? He said, absolutely. Well, when? He said, I don't know, 120, 130 million years ago. They looked at him and said, what? He says, here, let me show you. And he pulled all those strings out. And they went, oh, don't do that, because they didn't know any other verses. And he said, let me show you what Ephesians says. It says, before the foundations of the world, He chose me. Of course, this is the same uncle that people ask him, do you know where you're going when you die? He says, absolutely. Connie Kuiper's funeral home. So, to be predestined, that God in His sovereign choice, according to His good pleasure. So those predestined are chosen simply by the good pleasure of His sovereign will. This choosing was unconditional. We had nothing to do with it. Amen. The question is then, on what basis does God choose some? Is it because He sees our lives and knows what we will choose. There's the question. Did God look ahead, if you will? And some call, what's that? Well, that was my next verse. Turn to Romans 8:29, and there is in Romans 8:29-30 what theologians call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And we know that God calls us all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 then. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So there's an order of salvation that God in His foreknowledge predestined. And without getting into the technicalities of it, there is a view out there that says God in His foreknowledge, because He knew our actions, He predestined us.
That'd be worse.
And yes. And that's called there's a prescient view that He knew ahead of time what we would do. And I don't think you can make a good case for that. But Romans 9:10-11-16 illustrates Paul's, where he talks about talking about Jacob and Esau. Before they were born, I chose Jacob, and Esau have I hated. They hadn't done anything. Okay? Jesus in John 6:64-68, no one can come unless my Father has granted him. Okay? He has been granted to me by my Father. And John 6:43-44 also. So, to assume we've done something to deserve God's grace is also to assume that we have it within ourselves morally to rise above our depravity and choose the right. This patently is not biblical. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. Okay? So some of you are familiar with Tulip, Calvin. If you don't believe in total depravity, by definition, unlimited, unconditional election naturally follows total depravity. Because if we are not totally depraved, means there is something within us that can actually choose the good, well, then we're not really totally depraved. Or utterly depraved, probably a better terminology for it. And if that's so, if we could actually choose the good, then please tell me why Christ died. If we could actually choose the good, and we can't. So predestination is God's choosing according to His good pleasure by His sovereign grace. Period. Now, there also is the issue of double predestination. The question there is double predestination, or a hyper-Calvinism, says that God, what that doctrine says is that God predestined some to salvation, God predestined others to hell. And I would submit to you, in those terms, you can't find that in the text. Okay? So then what does it mean? Well, positive, let's look at it this way. Positive predestination refers to God's active intervention in the lives of the elect to work faith in their hearts. You follow me?
Yep.
So that is God's active intervention. God's negative predestination, to get away from the double stuff, refers to God not working unbelief. God doesn't work unbelief, but simply passing them by and withholding his regenerating grace. Pardon me? It's the same result. That's true. But it's a dip to, but one avoids the conflict of ascribing to God evil. Okay? So when I say the Lord bless you and keep the Lord turn his face upon you, what did God do with Jesus on the cross? He turned his face away. By definition, the presence was removed. Did God actively put Jesus to death? No. Turned his face away. The result is the same. That is correct. But one avoids the biblical conflict of ascribing evil actions to God. Okay? So that's predestination. Free will. Yes. No matter if that's a good question. Is he showing, instead of ascribing God evil, is God not just showing justice? And that's a good question, or a good, I think, observation. If God permitted, let's just ask the question, if God permitted every single one of us here, every single being, human who ever lived, to go to hell, would God be unloving? Would he be unloving?
No.
Would God be unjust? No. Yes. Would God still be completely and utterly holy? Yes. So, God's justice, we are all deserving of God's justice. However, we have received, if you will, his non-justice, his mercy. We are recipients of his sovereign grace. Is God unjust because he gave us grace and not the next guy? No. It's according to his good pleasure. Jeremiah says, can the pot say to the potter, what the heck are you doing? No. That's absurd. Okay? Does that answer your question?
But it also comes to the question, when you're praying for someone who's not, I pray that he is among us. But is that prayer decided this?
No. And that's part of what has happened in some Reformed theological circles, is that we take predestination, the elect, too far. Okay? And Dr. Steve Brown would tell you, any truth taken too far becomes an untruth. Okay? So if you take predestination too far, it means, well, what's that? Yeah, it's fatalism. God knows what he's going to do. He knows who's going to be elect. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, I don't have to do anything. You go, okay, but you have just sabotaged and destroyed. I give you authority. Go and make disciples of all nations. So now if you choose to go way over here, you've just disobeyed that command. So when it comes to that, the question is, I don't know and we don't know who are the elect. That is according to God's sovereign will and His grace. So
what about
we...
What about God's desire that all be saved?
That's in 1 Peter, and but to say, even if we interpret it that way, I think there's another way to look at that text. But even if we interpret it that way, that it... You know, God is not slow as some count slowness, but, you know, he would that all would come to repentance, that none would be lost, that, you know, all would be saved. What's that?
He's long-suffering to us.
Yes. And that, and to say that God would, that God wishes, that God wills, is to, I think... we have to understand that there are different ways of understanding God's will. There's His declarative will, His permissive will, His sovereign will, and all of those are just different enough to understand. But if we just describe it, God will, well, then we become universalist. And I don't think we can go there. There's enough biblical text to say that you can't go there.
I read one time that Charles Spurgeon was talking about election. Somebody asked him, why don't you just preach to the elect? He says, because they don't have big E's on their back. I don't know who they are.
Yeah, I don't know who they are. Exactly. So I want to carry on, come to the free will. Are we free? Yes. And especially if we live in America, yeah, I'm free. And we have such a screwed up understanding of freedom in our country. We think it's free to do anything. That is so not true. Okay? We are free, but the question is this. Are our wills corrupt? Yes. We are slaves to sin. The heart is desperately wicked. All have sinned and fallen short. So even our will is corrupt, okay, by original sin. So we no longer have the capacity to freely live in spiritual obedience. We have lost that capacity because we are enslaved to sin. So
Adam and Eve did have that capacity.
Yes, they did before. Okay, so we are said to have free will, not because we have a choice of good and evil, but because we are not, we act voluntarily and not under compulsion. So part of it's under, what is it? I have free will. Okay, that doesn't mean you are free to choose good and evil. That, my friends, is how the world looks at us today. What are people? They are basically good, right? That's what the world tells us. Well, we're just basically good. And if we just give them enough programs, we just do whatever, people are basically good. And you're going, really? Haven't you ever had a two-year-old?
Yeah.
I mean, come on. And we see that all around us. People are not basically good. That is so corrupt, but we want to elevate ourselves and say, yeah, but. Because if I'm basically good, what does that mean about God? Do I need Him?
No.
No. Exactly. So it's just another step in the pushing God out of our culture. Okay, so remember, let me say that again. We are said to have free will, not because we have a choice of good and evil, but because we act voluntarily and not under compulsion. God does not have an angel behind you saying, you're one of the elect, go get them. You're going up front to Sunday, okay? We can still, we are not under compulsion. So, we think our will is unaffected by original sin. It isn't.
But you have the Holy Spirit.
Yes, we do. Praise God. Yes. That's the I. We think we have more moral power than we do. We don't. This is a sin of humanism, that we're free, that we're basically good. We're free to choose. And this view sees the will as indifferent. Okay? To say we're humanist, that people are basically good, basically, in a nutshell, if you were to describe it, they would describe our wills, people, as basically indifferent. We're born indifferent. And then we can choose good or we can choose evil. And you're going, no, that is not biblical.
We always choose evil.
What's that?
We always choose the evil.
We will always, 100% of the time, left on our own, choose to reject God. Okay? So, while the elect are predestined, we are also free, not under compulsion, and without excuse. So God, in His sovereign grace, has predestined some to salvation. And in His sovereign grace, He sends His Holy Spirit to move on the hearts of people so that their wills, while not under compulsion, will freely, voluntarily choose to come to Christ. But did they do the choosing on their own? No. Because Ephesians says, don't you know that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that, what's the that refer to?
Faith.
And even that faith, to walk across the line of faith, if you will, is a gift of God. So again and again and again and again, I think you can make a strong biblical case that we bring absolutely nothing to the table. So I don't know if that begins maybe to sort of kind of answer, sort of kind of maybe. As far as explain.
The fact that there's a different explanation for the whole idea of predestination. Because, you know, in God's, you would have to say that we don't have a just God if He has the ability to predestine some, but refuses to predestine others. So that turns us into, without free will, puppets. And so our whole being here has been working just as if the puppeteer was marching us along at the bottom of some string.
Right. And that is true. And there's also, even today, there's a whole new theology called openness theology. And openness theology says God is still learning. Okay? That God is figuring out as He goes who's going to get saved, and this is kind of ongoing, okay? And it's based on people's actions. And I don't know, all I can say to that is, smells like smoke.
I don't agree with that. I know.
Right.
So therefore, it was their free will. It wasn't they're marching to, they don't have any choice. They have to march to the beat of God's drum.
That's one way of looking at it, and that to me is a very fatalistic, deterministic way of...
Now, to carry your argument to its nth degree, it's all fatalistic. You might, that's what the Muslims believe. Whatever's all as well happened. And if it happened, it had to have been all as well.
That's true, but we haven't talked about what is the purpose of redemptive history from Adam and Eve on is for the glory of God. So all things were created for His glory. Whether things in heaven or on earth, whether good or for evil, all things are created for His glory. Okay? And so in God's sovereign grace, He will, and this is part of the, I think, the, you know, Isaiah 55, His thoughts are not ours. So there, we do come to a point where we go, okay, I can't go any further because I can't go any further because I don't understand. And that to me is where, I have faith to believe what the text says. And I would submit to you that is there free will taught in Scripture? Yes, there is. Is there predestination election taught in Scripture? Yes. Do those truths seem to be paradoxes? Yes. And the, one of the marks I would submit to you of a mature Christian is to be able to live in attention. Going, God, I know there's this, and I know there's this, and what is it?
Yeah.
It's the same thing as the Trinity.
Yeah.
I know it's there. I see it there. But as we talked about Sunday morning, you know, some of those, we become, as one author says, limited agnostics. In that we come to a point, we just don't know. That's where faith comes in, yes.
Yeah.